Am I on? All right. Breaking in a new sound guy tonight. That's great. New pilot.
Yes, Delta 5-6, you're clear to take off on runway 69er.
Copy that. Okay, here we go. Those of you in CD land wonder what I had for dinner. We are in part 11 of Psalm 119. I was once again so blessed last night by it that I could hardly wait to get here today to share it. We're calling this journal entry, these eight verses, verses 97 through 104. We're going to call it sweeter than honey because it's a phrase that David uses to describe God's word. And this section, this journal entry last week, sure sounded like a lot more like a journal entry. This is just David extolling the benefits, the blessings of God's word in his life and how it helps him. And I found some great stuff in here. I was going to try to do two sections once again, and I wound up getting 3 pages worth of notes on these 8 verses, so I'm not in a hurry. If you want the Hebrew letter that heads this section, it's the letter Mem, as in you coax the blues right out of the horn. Mem. Only it's spelled M-E-M. See, now you would never expect a guy that looks like me to know show tunes, would you? Mem, M-E-M. And every verse begins with that letter. I'm going to read these 8 verses, and as we are accustomed to doing, we'll go back over them and take them apart piece by piece. And I figured if I started a little bit early, then I wouldn't keep you so late. I mean, I figured that out. I haven't forgotten all of my high school science. Start early, finish early. Verse 97, Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. Torah is the word teaching. Every time you see the word law in here, it is referring, the Hebrew word is the word Torah, which means teaching. I'm going to read it that way. Because when we think of law, we think of rules. And it's a bigger word than that. It's everything in God's word that where he teaches us. So, oh, how I love your teaching. It is my meditation all through the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies because they are ever with me. The word they doesn't refer to enemies. It refers to commandments. He's not saying my enemies are ever with me, although there were times in David's life when he certainly was surrounded by enemies. But the correct grammar for this is that you, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies because they, your commandments, are ever with me. Verses 99 and 100 go together. I have more understanding than all my teachers because your testimonies are my meditation. You've seen the word meditation twice in there. You might want to underline it or circle it. It's a key word here. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way so that I may keep your word. You see in verse 101 and 100 the word keep. It's two different Hebrew words with different shades of meaning. So you might want to circle that. We'll make a note of that as well. I have not departed from your judgments because you yourself have taught me. And the key word there is the word taught because it has to do with a specific kind of or way of teaching. We looked at it before in other parts of Psalm 119, and we'll talk about it a little bit tonight. Verse 103, How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. Now, if you still have your little outline, the one-page list that I gave you of the synonyms of God's word that are used here, or if you have memorized it, it'll save me having to always explain. But every time you see the word precept, it's the same as saying orders. It has to do with a charge or a mandate or orders that God has given. And when you see the word commandments, it speaks of God's requirements or the responsibilities that he requires of me. And so all of those words are used here, and it's important for us to understand. The word in English, word or words, is used several times here, and it's several different Hebrew words, and I put both of those on your list. One of them just speaks of God's word in general, everything that he said, everything that that's been written. And the other one, the word davar, which is used here in one of the key verses, is the word that primarily is used for the promises in God's word. It's once in a while in the Old Testament, it's used for just God's word in general, but mostly it refers to promises. So whenever I see that word davar, I always write the word promises in, and it gives a little bit different, pinpoints a little bit more what David is saying. So let's back up and we'll look at this. We've got lots of great stuff to ponder in this. Oh, how I love your teaching. It is my meditation throughout all of the day. Remember earlier in the Psalms, David said, when you are that kind of a person, your life is going to be stable and fruitful and strong, like a tree that's planted by a river. The word meditation that appears twice here in these, verse 99 and verse 97, is the word sicha, S-I-C-H-A-H, Sandra. It's not the word that we've looked at a couple of times for meditation. That word involves speaking as well as thinking about spiritual things, in much the same way that Eastern meditation involves chanting or repeating certain phrases over, as well as concentrating your mind, that the Hebrew, the Middle Eastern word for meditation, that particular word, which I didn't write down because it's not the one that's used here, speaks of not just thinking about spiritual things, but of speaking about them as well to yourself. It would, if you're singing scripture songs, that could be translated with that other Hebrew word. This word simply means to reflect, to ponder. It is the word that we get our word devotions from, because it's speaking of something that I do on a regular basis with God's word, because I'm devoted to him. So it's pondering is the word that I always use when I see this word. So how I love your teaching. It's what I am pondering all through the day. Here's what I love what Charles Spurgeon said about God's word and meditating upon it in this way. He says, loving God increases our meditation, and our meditation on God's word increases our love for God. It's a circle. The more I love him, the more I think about him. The more I think about him, the more I love him. The more I love him, the more I want to study and learn about him, and the more that I do that, the more I love him. And it's a constant circle, self-perpetuating. And David said that, I just love it. I just love everything that you have to teach me. We're going to see a little bit later where David talks about the words being sweet to his taste, that it is an acquired taste, because there was a time in my life when I didn't love God's teaching. In fact, there was a time in my life I avoided God's teaching. because it made me uncomfortable. I will say this, the more I know him, the more I know his heart, the more time that I spend with what he has to say, the more I love him, and the more that I want to keep doing that. So I know from experience what David's talking about here. You, through your commandments, verse 98, make me wiser than my enemies, because your commandments, they are ever with me. I want to talk about this for a moment. We've got some, the Bible has a lot to say about wisdom, and it's important that we understand that wisdom and knowledge are connected. But if you have knowledge, you do not necessarily have wisdom. Because wisdom, the word wisdom means the proper application of knowledge. The Hebrew concept of wisdom was different than the Greek concept of wisdom. And many of the other pagan cultures, the concept of wisdom was sort of an esoteric, out there kind of a thing, that a certain knowledge that certain people had, and it had really no practical use. But the Hebrew concept of wisdom was exactly the opposite of that. It says it doesn't matter what you know, it's how you apply what you know. And the Hebrew concept of wisdom was exceedingly practical. In books like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and parts of the Psalms that are called wisdom books are exceedingly practical. In the New Testament, there are some exceedingly practical books. I always think of James that way. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. And God is the truest source, the only source, actually, of true wisdom. I skipped the prepositional phrase, the parenthetical phrase, through your commandments, and in my Bible, put brackets around through your commandments so that it said, you make me wiser than my enemies. Here's a note I wrote to myself. If I am going to be wiser than my spiritual enemies and my earthly enemies, then I must go to a different school and learn from a different instructor than they do. It's not to say that you cannot get knowledge from the same sources that they get their knowledge. But if I'm going to have godly wisdom, I have to have something on top of that and separate from that. I need a different teacher. I think the most ludicrous thing in the entire educational system is for a person who is not born again, who does not have the Holy Spirit living in them, to teach on Christianity or to teach on the Bible. They're dead. And the Bible says that the natural man cannot, it's impossible for him to understand spiritual things. It doesn't matter how smart they are. There's a dimension that is missing. And that's what David is saying here. This is not an egotistical statement. He's not saying how smart he is. The whole point here is it's God's wisdom versus human teaching. And he's going to cover that in the next two verses, 99 and 100 as well. So the emphasis in this verse is you make me wiser. Now the tool that God uses to make him wiser than his enemies is the commandments that God gives. One of the things Charles Spurgeon said a lot, and just about everything I've ever read of his, he often says that wisdom comes through obedience. God's commandments are what God requires from his people in his word. When I obey that, wisdom comes from that. Jesus said it a different way. He said it to the religious leaders who were so clueless, they did not know whether he was from God or not. And you think they're religious leaders. Wouldn't you think they would have like an inside track that they would know? Jesus nailed it this way. He said, If a man wills to do God's will, then he'll know the teaching, whether it's from God or not. If a man wills to do God's will, and you think, well, doesn't every religious person will to do God's will? Au contraire. Many of them are not interested in God's will at all. They're interested in being right. They're interested in building a kingdom. They're interested in convincing people to agree with them. But as to God's will, many of them don't care about God's will at all. So Jesus said, here's the missing ingredient. If you want to do what God wants, which is the key ingredient of obedience, then you'll know. God will see to it that you know. So obedience to God's commandments and wisdom are connected to each other. I was thinking about Daniel and the others that were captured, the cream of the crop of Jewish youth, which were captured by the Babylonians and carried off and sent to their schools and sent through their religious and philosophical systems. Basically, it's sort of like they kidnapped these brilliant and talented Jewish people and tried to make them very, very good Babylonian leaders, which it's the amazing thing is that Daniel did become one of the leaders in Babylon, and he lived there for a long time, well into his 90s. But he never lost his Jewishness. He never lost his relationship and his belief in one God and the promises of God, and he never stopped obeying God's word, which I just find so remarkable. He went through that whole system, and he didn't lose anything. But it wasn't easy. It cost him his life. Had God not rescued him, and rescued the others more than once, they would be dead. Because he refused to compromise his obedience. Now, he gained lots of worldly wisdom. But he added to that godly wisdom. David said, you know, I've figured it out. The only way I'm going to be wiser than my enemies is if I go to a different school and have a different instructor, and I need the school to be your word, and I need the instructor to be you. And that's a very important thing for me to remember. The other, I think, pivotal point of verse 98 is the phrase, for they are ever with me. It means the same thing that he says in verse 97, I'm always thinking about what you say in your word. Here's the thing, note I wrote to myself. If God's word is my constant companion, which ever with me, that's what that means. If God's word is my constant companion and always at my fingertips, then I will always be prepared and equipped for the enemy's attack. Satan isn't going to come up to your door in the morning and knock on the door and say, hi, this is Satan, your relentless enemy. Just wanted to let you know I'm going to be attacking you today. Thought I'd give you a little warning. Maybe, you know, put on your whole armor. Just want to let you know. We will be attacking you. Me and my demonic hordes will be attacking your life today. Does he do that? No. He's not stupid either. He's the consummate predator. And my primary protection, especially when the devil is using his lies. What do you use to fight lies? The truth. That's the only thing you can fight a lie with, is the truth. But how are you going to fight the lies with the truth if you don't have the truth in you? And of course, I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are here and you're planting God's word in your heart. And I am so grateful that you're doing that because it will be your protection. You've probably experienced that already. That God is able to bring back to your remembrance the terms of your contract with him through Jesus, which is what commandments means also, terms of contract. And when the enemy is doing his number, you have something to fight back with. In Ephesians 6, it calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. If you do a little Greek grammar study, that doesn't mean that it's not like Darth Vader's, you know, what do they call that? That lightsaber thing. I wish I could make that sound, such a cool sound. It's not that it's a spiritual sword. It's the sword that the Spirit wields. The sword of the Spirit. God's word is powerful. Interesting that Jesus used it when he was fighting the enemy. I think that should tell us something. So this is a good policy, the way to be wiser than our enemies, to not be outsmarted by them, to be prepared and equipped for the attack of our spiritual enemies, is to just keep God's word our constant companion. And then verse 99, I know it kind of sounds egotistical. It did to me when I first read it until I began to study it and understood what it was he was saying. I have more understanding than all my teachers because your testimonies are my meditation. So he's talking about what God says versus what human teachers say. And I want to talk about this for a minute too. All of the people I respect as godly teachers, male and female, past and present, every one of them will tell you, you should not trust any human teacher implicitly. They all say that. Anybody who doesn't say that, and there are some out there, I remember hearing some tapes, I won't tell you what denomination it was, but it's quite a popular denomination, some tapes of a pastor's conference, and one of the first things the speaker came out is he says, you are not to question what I say. He said, if you question what I say, you're quenching the Spirit, and God isn't going to be able to do anything. I've heard that from more than one teacher. I've heard them mock people's questions. And you know what? Just a big red flashing warning buzzer and light go off when I hear that. Because human teachers can be wrong. Even good ones have blind spots. It doesn't mean they can be apostate and, you know, lead you into false doctrine. It just means they're not God. And so you should never trust any human teacher implicitly. One of the things that I love about Chuck, who was my pastor for years, was he was the first minister of any stature that I ever heard say this. And he always said it. And I remember one of the first books I ever heard him teach, it was on a Thursday night Bible study at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. He was teaching the book of Acts, which I didn't know anything about it because the denomination I was raised in only really taught on two scriptures out of Acts, and they were all about speaking in tongues. So I mean, I don't really know much of what the book of Acts was about. I came to love it. But he loved to talk about the Berean Christians. When Paul came to Berea, he said, you want to be like these guys, because it says they welcomed the word of God when Paul spoke it, and then they went home and they studied the scriptures to see if he was telling the truth. I love that. You know what? If you did that, if everybody did that, nobody could be deceived. The reason why people move to South Central America and drink Kool-Aid and commit suicide, the reason people do bizarre things is because they don't do that. They just follow a leader implicitly. And David nails the solution here. He says, understanding that I have that's greater than any human teacher can give me. Comes from you, Lord. What you say. That's what the word testimonies means on your list here. It means what God has to say about himself. And David is saying that's more powerful than what any human has to say. And I want to just camp on this a minute. I'm going to reiterate something that I know that I've said before. You probably know, so I repeat myself a lot. Some of that is I don't know who's going to be listening to this. And for them, it may be the first time they've ever heard it. And it could be a transforming thing. But Jesus said that the truth was a person, not a system of ideas or philosophies. He said, I am the truth. That offends a lot of people. If he just said, I show the truth, I reveal the truth, man, that'd be a lot more palatable. But for him to claim to actually be the truth, the way and the life, that really puts a bee in people's bonnets sometimes. So picture this. This is the diagram that I was told, and it really helped me to understand what David is saying here. It helped me to understand the safe place to be regarding teaching about the truth. He said, picture Jesus as the center of the bullseye, the red dot. And now the next circle around that bullseye is the Bible, which is the truth about Jesus, because he said so. So if Jesus is the truth, the center of the bullseye, then the Bible, the next circle out, is the truth about the truth. And it's the truth about the truth because the truth said so. Okay? Jesus said, the scriptures are talking about me, cover to cover. Now, on the next circle out here are all of the Bible teachers and philosophers, and the circles just keep going and going and going and going. And the next circle outside the closest one to the center is the people who want to tell you the truth about the truth. We'll teach you the Bible. And then outside that circle are people who want to teach you what those guys really meant. And then out of the next circle out there are people who want to, they've got a reformed view of what that guy meant when he said he was going to teach you what the Bible meant. Do you understand that any place but the center of the bullseye, you're in danger? Even the Bible, unless he's leading me, is not necessarily going to be the whole truth. You can't study and get the whole truth without the truth himself. And so the closer I stay to the center of the bullseye, the safer I am. And the wonderful thing about believers in Jesus Christ who are born again, he said, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. We've been talking about that for a whole month. He'll lead you into all the truth. He'll guide you, Jesus said. He'll remind you. Something we need even more than instruction is just to be reminded. The living presence of God. And that's why David can say, I have more understanding than all of my teachers, because your testimonies are what I'm constantly thinking about. What you have to say. It's the Berean thing. One of the commentaries that I read on this had a good way to put being a sailor. I liked this analogy. It said, if you're not sure about the pilot of your boat, study the charts yourself. The better you know the charts, the more likely you are to recognize when there's pilot error. Isn't that great? I thought that was a great way to put it. Oh, but I could never know, you know, as well as so-and-so. You know what? If it's a question of the truth and your survival, you have the exact same Holy Spirit in you that Billy Graham does. You have the same Holy Spirit in you that any godly man or woman does. Same Holy Spirit. And I have known that God to honor any every heart's desire that says, you know, I'm not sure about this thing that I heard. When I will search God's word and see what he has to say, he'll see to it. I always believe that the truth can be investigated and it'll still be true. So the Bereans had this deal. They just welcomed what Paul says. Yeah, we believe you're a man of God. We just welcome the word of God. And then they went home and they got their scriptures and they studied it, baby, because they were checking it out to see. And you know what? That's the safest place to be. I remember something Chuck said at a pastor's conference that really helped me in my study. I'll pass it on to you. He said, it's not safe to have only one commentary that you read from. You know, the irony is that there are some Calvary chapels that I know that the only commentary they use is Chuck's. And apparently they've never heard him say that, because he'd be the first one to tell you, I don't know everything. And if you're getting everything from one commentary, you're just getting one person, you're limited to one person's understanding of God's word. And, you know, at the very worst, you could be misled, but even if they won't mislead you, you still could be limited There could be so much more that God wants to give you. So that's what David is saying here. Lord, because I am always thinking and meditating upon and pondering what you say in your word, I have more understanding than all my teachers can give me. Good teachers included. I love reading. In fact, one of the ways that I find books to study is I look at the bibliography of the people who I respect, and I look at the people they learn from. And then I'll look at the bibliography, and I'll look at the people that they learn from. And once in a while, I'll just get something totally off the wall, and I'll read that. So I know where those guys are coming from. And I have discovered that God wants us to know him. He wants us to know his ways. He's not playing hide and seek. But if I will limit myself to just human teachers, I'm missing the best privilege that I have, and that privilege is that I can learn from the Lord himself. And that's a lot of what David has to say here. It's interesting that the guy writing this journal entry, talking about how much he loves God's word, God said, this is a man after my heart. He certainly wasn't a perfect man. He did some really dumb things. He did some dumb things because he didn't pay attention to the rules. He didn't pay attention to the boundaries. And those times that he didn't, he blew it. I love that that's recorded for us because it can protect us as well. But he knew the secret, and that was to go right to the original source and contemplate what God had to say about himself more than what people had to say about God. And I think that's a good policy. And verse 100 is very similar. I understand more. The word understanding and the word understand here have to do with discernment and wisdom. It has to do with the proper application, the practical application of knowledge, both in verse 99 and 100. So I understand, I have more wisdom than the ancients because I keep your precepts. Every time you see that phrase, keep your precepts, there's about a 99.9% chance that it's the same Hebrew words. I checked just to be sure because I discovered the word keep here twice and found out it was two different Hebrew words. Most of the time, keep your precepts means follow your orders or obey your orders. The word for keep here is the verb natsar, which means to follow or to obey. And the word for precepts means order. So he's saying, I have more understanding than the ancients because, not because I'm smarter, not because I'm younger, but because I am following your orders. You see, the emphasis is the personal thing again. If you've ever done woodworking, even framing a house, the thing that comes to my mind besides woodworking, like if you're making four table legs, is rafters. Richard, you know what rafter cuts, the notches and the angles and everything. If you start with one rafter and get it all marked out and cut properly, and then you use that as the template for every rafter, you're safe. But if you start with one rafter and then you make a copy of that and then you cut that and then you use that as the copy for the next rafter, after about 10 rafters, you're about an inch off because the cut keeps getting wider with every time that you do that. So the safest thing is to stay close to that original template because the, you know, the farther away you get from the original template, the more inaccurate it is. That's, I think, a very good principle that David is reiterating here in verses 99 and verse 100. In my commentary, my Hebrew commentary about this phrase ancient, if it were singular, the word ancient is simply an adjective which means really old, just like the word means to us. But here's what the Hebrew commentary said. When this word zaken is the Hebrew word Z-A-C-H-E-N, zaken, when it is used in plural with a definite article, the, it speaks of those who have great influence upon the thinking or the governing of others. In Jewish society, they would sit at the gates of the city. And they're the people that you would go to, like judges. And they would make decisions. They would give you advice, the ancients. So speaking of those that have great influence and power over people. And that's basically saying the same thing as teachers. He's just saying, you know, it's still safer. Rather than just trusting the wisdom of people who have been telling other people what to do for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, he said, the safest thing is for me to follow your orders. That's where I gain true understanding. And boy, that is so true. I have to admit, when it comes to Bible commentaries and when it comes to devotionals, especially devotionals, I tend to lean towards the older writers. I mean like 1600s and earlier. I love the Puritan writers and some of the early Quaker writers. There are a number of reasons for that. There's some of them, their devotion was so much purer because their lives were so much simpler. There were fewer distractions. There's a saying when you're looking for good devotional material that older is better. And I think I probably would agree with that. That's not to say God can't use any modern people, but I tell you, I just have been very, very seldom do I get the same level of devotional writing from more modern writers. There are few. But if older is better in that respect, then oldest is best, isn't it? Go back to the original source. Go back to the original rafter that you cut and make your copies from there, and then you're safe. So he says, the reason that I have more understanding than those guys that have been influencing the thinking of others for hundreds and hundreds of years is because I follow your orders directly. Have you ever read God's word that way? I will admit I do that every time I study because I don't trust my brain. I mean, I study hard. I'll study hours. I studied hard for these 8 verses than I have for anything so far that we've done in Psalm 119. But I just say, Lord, I need to learn from you. You wrote this. You allowed it to be preserved. You know what David was meaning when he said it. I'm going to use all the resources that I can. I've had God lead me to some resources that I didn't even know about to help. But ultimately, the resources that I trust are the ones that are staying close to the Lord himself. And I feel safer with that. And so did David. Now, you have to understand that David's a king. And so the decisions that he's making, but he's not just a king. The decisions he's making affect the whole nation. But he's not just the king. He's the king of God's people. That's a whole different ballgame. It's not like being the president and you just have all the red state people to answer to because the blue state people all hate your guts anyway. And you're worried about re-election. It's not that. It's that you have been given the care of governing people that God loves, that are his people. And so no wonder David says, you know, I need a more reliable source than just the people whose books we've been reading. I need to get it from you. I need, Lord, for you to be the center of my bullseye. The great thing about that analogy about the bullseye is if he's my primary source, then I'm going to know which of these outer circles are right on or not. The more close I am to him, the more I'll understand his word, and then the more I'll understand where these people may be off. And it really does not have much to do with intelligence. It has more to do with the willingness to know God's will, to do his will, to know him, and the reliance upon the Holy Spirit. I remember Gail Irwin one time talking about not using too many Greek and Hebrew words because that will intimidate people and they'll think that they can't study the Bible. But see, I don't know that I totally agree with that. If I was trying to pretend that you couldn't know any of this stuff unless you knew Greek and Hebrew, well, then that would be wrong. I don't know Greek and Hebrew. I study. There are lots of resources out there where you could do the exact same word studies that I do. You don't even actually really need me. I shouldn't probably say that too loud. I'd be afraid when I go on vacation that I'll have lost my job. So because I follow your orders, I have understanding more than all those guys we've relied on for years. 101. I have restrained my feet from every evil way so that I may keep, and there's a different Hebrew word, keep, so that I may keep your word. And the word word is the word davar, which is promises. It's what God has said in his word that in the way of promises. I spent a lot of time on this. This was one that really helped me to understand where I've blown it in my life. I have restrained my feet from every evil way. The phrase restrain my feet means that I have made a deliberate choice to not do something. As we would say, to not go there. Whether that's a thought or whether that's an action, whether it's a word that I say, whether it's things that I entertain in my thinking, it means that I'm making the word restrained or refrain means I'm making a deliberate choice to not do something. And here's the one that hit me. It was the phrase evil way. Two words in Hebrew. I didn't write them down. The word way we've seen a lot. It simply means path or journey. But what the commentary said, the Hebrew commentary on these two words together, an evil way is anything which consists of or leads to sin. And that was the one that kind of stopped me in my tracks. Because you know what? The path that is obviously sinful is usually not the one that trips us up. When the path consists of evil, we're usually smart enough to avoid it. But David says, you know, even the one that leads there. And of course, how do you know? Sometimes you can't tell. Sometimes you don't know where the path is going. And I think that's a good time to be really, really cautious. You know what? Most of the time, this is the story of David's life. He had opportunities to do a lot of really evil things, and he chose not to, especially with usurping the power of Saul and taking over the kingdom for himself. He did a lot of things because he believed God spoke to him. You're not supposed to touch God's anointed, but you're going to be the next king. And so David believed the promise enough to not take things into his own hands. And most of the time, he's an absolute model of restraining himself, deliberately choosing to not go down a certain path because of the evil that was there. But you know, whenever David messed up, it was because he didn't do this. And when he messed up, when the king messes up, usually it's a big mess. You know, the whole deal with Bathsheba, he really did not have any control over whether Bathsheba was taking a bath on the next roof over. And David didn't have any control about, he happened to just go out for a stroll and happened to see her there. That part of it was not a path he was choosing to walk down. But what messed him up was it said he started asking about her. There's 10 steps down the path. They're not bad steps. I'm just curious. And then he sent for her. Now, in essence, he's the king, so she had to come. That's not really evil. But see what happens? That path was headed for evil. That's where it was going. It didn't start out that way, but that was where it ended up. Now, we know the story. We know that a lot of grief came to David. The part that we don't see is that David forfeited something that God had promised. He was still the king. But a God had promised blessing on David's family. And the direct result of David choosing that path that led to evil, rather than restraining himself, was his whole family suffered. God still loved them, but they forfeited the promise. And that's what hit me between the eyes, because the word for keep here, to keep your promise, is basically davar, your word. The word keep is the word shamar in Hebrew, S-H-A-M-A-R, and it's the first usage of it in Genesis, means to tend a garden. It means to protect, to nurture, to treasure, to guard because you treasure something. David learned really the hard way. God can make a promise and you can forfeit the blessing of that promise by simply not restraining yourself from going down a path that's going to go toward evil. That's a sobering thought. God has told me this a number of times. He said, son, when I tell you don't do that and don't go there, I'm trying to protect you. So David says, here's what I've figured out. If I'm going to protect and nurture the promises that you've made and not disqualify myself, then I'm going to have to choose to not go down some paths. And like I said, the ones that are tricky are not the ones that are obviously evil. We pretty much avoid those. It's the ones that we find ourselves going in a direction and we're not looking at what's at the end of the road. We haven't said, where is this going? Where am I going to be farther down the road? And of course, the devil loves that. There are consequences for not keeping ourselves in the place where God's promises can be fulfilled. Does it mean we lose our salvation? I don't think that you have biblical grounds to say that. Does it mean that you can forfeit blessing that God wants to give you? Absolutely. And that's the sobering thing to me. Been there and done that. So verse 102 is his personal testimony. I have not departed from your judgments because you yourself have taught me. In other words, he's saying, whenever it's come to that place where I didn't turn aside, I didn't leave the path of your judgments. If you look on your sheet, the word judgment simply are the decrees that God has made. God's saying, this is right, this is wrong, this is out of bounds, do this, this is good, don't do that, that'll hurt you, that'll hurt others. All of those decrees. He says, I haven't left that path because you yourself have taught me. And I had you circle the word taught. I like this word. We've talked about it before. It's a way of teaching. The word, simply, yara is the Hebrew word, Y-A-R-A-H. It means to lay a foundation properly and then erect a structure upon that foundation. God is always up to something in our lives, and what he is building when he's teaching us is a foundation for our lives to be built upon so that we will be stable and strong and able to enjoy the blessing that he has for us. When we avoid that foundation, here's what I've noticed that happens sometimes. When we try to build on top of a wrong foundation, it's going to fall. Often what God will do is he'll come, he'll just tear everything down that we've built. He'll tear it all down, and he'll go right down to the foundation and say, we've got to fix this. It doesn't matter what I build on top of this if the foundation's wrong. Now, we don't like that because that's disruptive. You know what I mean? It's often uncomfortable. It means you don't know how long I worked on that. And God says, yeah, but you know what? Anything I build on top of that foundation is going to fall. I want you to be stable. I want it to be strong. So we got to start with the right foundation. That's what this word taught, yara, that's what it means. So he's saying, God, you yourself have laid a foundation and built on top of that in my life. And if there's a reason that I don't wander off the path, it's because you taught me that way. I would think that would be a great promise for parents. You know, the scripture, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. This is David's testimony of that very same thing. God, in fact, I should have looked that up to see if it's the same Hebrew word for train, because it involves building a foundation and putting a structure on top of it. The Bible says, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers are laboring in vain. I love David's phrase here, you yourself have taught me. I'm not a self-taught man. I didn't go to the best school. It's not that. That's not why I'm standing here strong and why I've stayed on the path. Whenever I've stayed on the path of my life, he's saying, Lord, it's because you yourself built my foundation. And that's one of the things that God's word does. There is such a radical difference in my life since God started building the foundation than there was when the church I grew up in was building the foundation. That all had to be torn down, just about all of it. Knowing God's heart, knowing about grace, understanding the value of God's word and his presence, the Holy Spirit in my life, all of that has made me stable. And it's given God something to build on in my life. I love that. When I read that and looked up that word, I just said, oh, Lord, keep doing that. Keep teaching me. You yourself, keep building on that foundation. Have you noticed that when I'm watching a house go up on the lake that I live on, and have you noticed that you can, when they're doing the foundation, you can go by for a couple of weeks, and it's just a mess. It's a mud hole. But the minute that they lay the floor joists and they put the, in fact, I did this for my brother one time. I built the whole first story of his house all by myself while he was at work. Started really early in the morning and laid all the underlayment, and, you know, he had the walls all marked out, and I framed the walls and stood them up. And have you noticed that you can drive by a house when they're framing it in the morning, and by the afternoon, it looks like a house? But when they're building the foundation, you can drive by for 2 weeks and it looks like they're not working, because the foundation takes the longest, because it's the most important part. That's why sometimes when God is rebuilding a foundation, it seems to take so long. But it's worth it, because God's building something that will stand. That's all of the carpentry analogies I can think of tonight. So this is our theme verse. I'm going to go, I've got lots of time. I'll get you out of here about our normal time. How sweet are your words to my taste? Now, the word words here is the other Hebrew word for words that just simply means everything God said. Verbal or audible or written, what we would call God's word in general. It's the word that's most often used for the Bible, the scriptures, is this word Imrah, Imrah. How sweet are your words to my taste? Sweeter than honey to my mouth. And I want to talk about this for a minute. We talked about this last night, and I could just see the lights go on in people's eyes. Because you know something? God's word wasn't sweet to my taste for a long time. I hated it. Certain parts I hated more than other parts. It wasn't sweet, it was bitter. But the problem was my taste buds. You know what? It's an acquired taste. God made it sweet. You know what popped into my head when I was reading this was manna. It wasn't for nothing, because I was chasing down some scriptures that came to my mind, and I realized that when Jesus talked about himself as the bread of heaven, when he talked about man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, talking about being nourished Both those times, one when he said it to Satan and one when he was teaching to his disciples, both times he was referring back to the manna. So I went back there, Numbers 11, and I found my favorite little scripture about the whole manna deal. And I can't remember what verse it is, but it's in the first part of chapter 11 of Numbers, and it says, manna tasted like pastry made with honey. Cookies, basically. And I remember the first time I read that, I just sat there and I cried because I'd been doing a whole bunch of studying about manna. And the normal section about manna, it didn't say that. It was later. Because the way the Israelites complained and bellyached all the time, you would have thought it tasted like styrofoam or rice cakes or something. Because they just bellyached all the time. And then I realized, why is that? Because God made it sweet. It's amazing how sweet things can taste bitter when you're complaining. We talked about last night how amazing it is that you can see you have a church full of people sitting there, and some people walk away bored. Some people walk out like they just had a feast with big smiles on their faces, and some people don't want to ever come back because they were offended. The same exact passage of Scripture. Why is that? Well, to some people it's sweet, to some people it's not. Here's what I've seen God do in my life as I've come to know Him. His word has gotten sweeter to my taste. It has become an acquired taste. To now I run to it. You know, I was bitter for the longest time because it was being improperly used in my life. I was being beat up with it in the church that I grew up in. Everything sounded like a threat. And of course, I wasn't being told the whole story either. I was only being told the parts that served the purposes of the pastors that were mad at me. So it wasn't sweet. It's like the manna deal. God made it sweet. The thing that stopped me in my tracks when I first read that scripture was just the thoughtfulness of God. Here he is. He's providing for this these people who were rebellious for 40 stinking years. He provides food for them every single day. It's fresh. And all they did was complain. Nobody thanked him. Or at least if they did, we have no record of it. You'd think it was hideous, horrible stuff. But he made it taste good. That just made me love him so much when I read that scripture. I just thought, you blow my mind. He made it sweet because he wanted him to enjoy it. Is that anything like the God that you thought God was like? You will eat this manna or you will be shot. You know, this whole tyrant God kind of thing. No, he made it sweet. He wanted it to taste good. Do you know what, folks? His word is sweet. He made it to taste good. Our problem may be that our taste buds are out of whack. Our problem may be that it's just an acquired taste and we don't know him well enough for it to taste sweet. I've thought about this and thought about this. I've changed so much in my appreciation for God's word. You know what? Even when he gives orders, it's sweet to me now. You know why? Even when he restricts me, even when he clearly lays out a boundary, instead of feeling restricted, it's sweet to me. You know why? Because I know the heart that did it. And I know that if he said that, it was pure love that said that. And I used to think he was just spoiling my fun, or he didn't understand. I didn't know him well enough. So I found myself saying, I am with you, David, in this prayer, Lord. Everything you have to say is so sweet. But it is an acquired taste, is it not? I think it's interesting that Jesus connected God's word to the manna thing also when he called himself the bread from heaven, which is what they called manna. And when he said to Satan, he quoted from the scripture, from the whole manna thing, when he told Satan, "You man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's the true nourishing food. And that's very, very close to what David's saying here. But it was the whole honey thing that got me. It tastes like honey. It's so sweet to my taste. It tastes like honey to my mouth. One little side note, I didn't realize this. I was just going to press on. I thought sweeter than honey to my mouth. That was sort of sweeter than honey is like the title of our study tonight. I sort of thought that was just a restatement until he looked up the word mouth. I've been learning to do this, to not take words for granted, but just to look them up. And then I remembered something that we have studied twice before when it talked about the teaching of your mouth and the word of your mouth. And that when we look, remember when we talked about that, we looked the word up and it meant face-to-face communication. That particular word for mouth, the Hebrew word is peh, P-E-H. When it's used figuratively of humans, it's not speaking of the orifice that you, you know, chug-lug your root beer down or that you belch with. It's speaking of a man's character, which is expressed to others. Jesus said it this way, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth, peh, speaks. So that just gave a little different flavor to me. And it's like what David is saying this. Your word is so sweet to me when I eat it that it causes what comes out of my mouth to taste like honey. And the implication is that it's not just sweet to him. It's going to be sweet to others as well. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. I love that God wants to develop my taste so that it will be a blessing. See, this is just nothing like the God that I thought he was. First, I'm going to say all the way up until my early 20s when I began to learn God's heart. I thought God's deal with his word was, that is it. I'm God. Shut up. Just do what I say because I'm God. And that was my whole view of him. I did not understand that it was pure love that was behind everything that he said. I didn't understand that his commandments were to protect me because he loved me. I just thought he was a bully. But he's God, so what are you going to do? You can't fight him. Besides, you don't want to go to hell, so you got to be like, be nice to him. But you know, I just don't think that way anymore. I love what he has to say. Because I know where it comes from. I know what kind of heart it comes from. And even when God says, son, you have to stop that. Even that's sweet to me now. Because I know why he's saying it. I know where it's coming from. If you forget everything else I said tonight, that's a good thing to ponder, isn't it? Because you probably have noticed a change in yourself. Well, some of you do because you're fanatics. I mean, here you are. You come to Bible study a couple of times a week. You love to hear what God has to say in his word. It's sweet to you. It's liberating. It's nourishing. It washes your brain from the crud that you pick up every place else. But isn't it interesting? Just think back to when it didn't used to be that way. I still have this knee-jerk reaction that shows up every now and then when I'm alone with God and I know he wants to say something to me. I still find myself bracing myself. Okay, get it over with. You know, like he's going to yell at me or something because that was the view I had of him for so many years and it dies so hard. It still blows me away that when I quiet myself before him, that he reassures me and he tells me that he loves me. He's been doing that the last couple of days. In fact, he's been interrupting my prayers. My friend Bill and I were saying that this is one of the ways that we really know it's God's voice when he interrupts me. When it's not the frame of mind that I was particularly in at that moment, and he speaks something to my heart that I just know is him. I'm still shocked when that's something nice. Isn't that crazy? It's just all of those years I've had the wrong picture in my mind. So God's word is sweet to me now. Just like David says, and you know, it winds up coming out of me and tasting sweet to others as well. But it is an acquired taste. If you have somebody that I know, folks here that aren't here, that my heart's desire is that God's word would, they would hunger for it, because I know what it'll do in their lives, that they would be hungry for it, because then they'll find out how sweet it is. You want, don't you just want to say when you read that whole thing about the manna, you guys, just quit your belly aching. God even gave you a couple of different ways to cook it. Try a couple of different ways. It tastes good. Because you know what? They could have enjoyed it. I wonder how much stuff I could have been enjoying if I just had my taste buds anointed spiritually. You know what I mean? Verse 104, and I'll close with this. Through your precepts, your orders, I get understanding, wisdom. Therefore, I hate every false way. False way is one word, sheker. S-H-E-Q-E-R is the English spelling of this Hebrew word. It means a way of life which is contrary to God's way, and therefore is worthless, is a sham, and is unreal. That's the way most people around us live. David says, you know, I hate that worthless, sham, unreal life, because your way, what you say, Lord, is the way that gives me understanding to live my life. And I just hate all of the rabbit trails I've been chasing down that have gotten me nowhere. So everything David's saying about this, about God's word, has to do with God personally being his teacher, with him trusting what God has to say, spending more time with what God has to say than with what people have to say about what God has to say. I did not do it justice, so when you study on your own and you spend time with this, maybe God will show you some stuff that I left out. I hope he does. I pray for that all the time. Chuck told me one time when I'd first started being a pastor, he said, your job is to teach yourself out of a job. Your job is to just do your best to equip people to know me, to understand my heart, give them a thirst and a hunger to see the sweetness and value of God's word, and then pretty soon they won't need you anymore. And they will, and they'll take it from there, and they'll do that same thing in other people's lives. And I'm not real wild about the dynamic of that, because it means that I don't get to keep people around me all the time. But I love what God's word can do, because there's a living God. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful that I have a completely different taste in my mouth about your word now than I did before it. And that is just pure you. That is just pure grace. It's pure you coming down and saying, that's not what I meant. It's you coming down and saying, enough of this. I want you to know me. Because if you know me, you'll love me. And if you know my heart, you'll love my word, and it'll be sweet, and your whole life is going to be different. And I'm so grateful you intervened in my life, or I'd still be walking down those worthless, sham, unreal paths, which did not satisfy. So I thank you, Lord, and I pray that for everyone that hears these words, that they would be drawn into David's routine of pondering what you have to say more than any other thing, finding it to be sweet, finding it to be liberating, finding it to be protective, because we do have an enemy. So, Lord, I pray that you'd bring these things back to our remembrance. I pray that as we ponder them, you would illuminate them. I thank you for your protection in our lives, Lord, that you tend us, that you put your word there. You've given us your Holy Spirit to keep us protected. in this hostile world with spiritual enemies that many times we're oblivious to. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus paid such a high price for us, too high of a price for us to leave us unguarded. Thank you for the investment that you are constantly making in our lives to finish what you've started. I'm so grateful. Lord, bless your word to those who hear it. Let them be words of life tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.